right, 474 in our hymn books. 474, Only a Sinner Saved by Grace. We're going to sing that, Grace Hath Bestowed It, and I Have Believed. Not since I have believed, but and I have believed. Naught have I gotten but what I received. Grace hath bestowed it, and I have believed. Boasting excluded, pride I abase. I'm only a sinner, saved by grace. Only a sinner, saved by grace. Only a sinner, saved by grace. This is my story, to God be the glory. I'm only a sinner, saved by grace. Once I was foolish, and sin ruled my heart, causing my footsteps from God to depart. Jesus hath found me, happy my case. I now am a sinner, saved by grace. Only a sinner, saved by grace. Only a sinner, saved by grace. This is my story, to God be the glory. I'm only a sinner, saved by grace. Tears unavailing, no merit had I. Mercy had saved me, or else I must die. Sin had alarmed me, fearing God's face. But now I'm a sinner, saved by grace. Only a sinner, saved by grace. Only a sinner, saved by grace. This is my story, to God be the glory. I'm only a sinner, saved by grace. Suffer a sinner whose heart overflows, loving his Savior to tell what he knows. Once more to tell it, what I embrace. I'm only a sinner, saved by grace. Only a sinner, saved by grace. Only a sinner, saved by grace. This is my story, to God be the glory. I'm only a sinner, saved by grace. Those are the words of that blind man that Christ healed when they kept questioning him. He said, well, I know one thing, I was blind, but now I see. Saved by grace. Let's turn in our Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 23 as we continue on through the prophet Ezekiel, little by little. And my text is going to be from verse 1 down to verse 21. Lord willing, see if we can get that far. And once again, we have these prophecies that God is directing through Ezekiel concerning the judgment that the Lord was bringing upon the land of Israel at that time. Not that God has to give an answer, but here he is as a judge going down through the indictments of why this particular judgment that he was bringing through the nation of Babylon on Israel was taking place. And so again, in verse 1, we read, "The word of the Lord came again unto me, saying." So this is Ezekiel already in captivity, but the Lord continued to speak through him. And I guess messengers would be the way it would be, going back and forth to Jerusalem with this word. And we see here in the first four verses, God outlined the sins and judgment. And we're going to see two words here in just a little bit. Ahola, the elder, and Aholibah, her sister. Down in verse 4. But let's read. It says, "Son of man, there were two women, the daughters of one mother, and they committed whoredoms in Egypt. They committed whoredoms in their youth. There were their breasts pressed, and there they bruised the teats of their virginity. And the names of them were Ahola, the elder, and Aholibah, her sister. And they were mine, and they bare sons and daughters. Thus were their names. Samaria is Ahola." And remember, Samaria is where the 10 tribes had gone and established their kingdom after the death of Solomon. "And Jerusalem is Aholibah." So when it says here there were two women, the daughters of one mother, these are symbolic sisters. The Lord uses parables to describe spiritual reality. And here we have these two symbolic sisters representing the kingdom of Israel, the 10 tribes of the north, which already had been taken away. And then Judah, which would be represented here by Aholibah. So this story of the two sisters, while it may not be a perfect illustration with regard to the relationship between God and Israel, as if he had two wives, we're not to understand it in that sense, because it says two daughters of one mother, but the whole represents the nation of Israel. And the two sisters here are described in a powerful way. Here specifically with Aholibah, who is the younger, described as the younger sister, following in the footsteps of the older, which was the 10 tribes of Israel. There are a lot of parallels here between Ezekiel 23 and what we read over in Ezekiel 16. But in both chapters, God is addressing Israel as an unfaithful woman, as a wife, unfaithful. And the contrast, though, is in Ezekiel 16, there seems to be more of a loving approach, God showing his mercy toward them. But here, in this particular chapter, one is it's presented more of judgment. And it says here that they committed whoredoms, verse 3, in Egypt. This is where it all started. Ezekiel here all along has stated the theme of God's judgments being idolatry. And what he's pointing out here, they committed whoredoms in Egypt. In other words, while they were still in Egypt, and the Lord had purposed to bring them out of Egypt, yet they were worshiping Egyptian idols. We don't think about that a lot. All we hear is they were in captivity in Egypt. But from what we're reading here, the Lord is saying, while you were still in Egypt, you were committing whoredoms, worshiping idols in Egypt. And again, this is symbolic language here. When it says, there were their breasts pressed, that word means embraced. And there they bruised the teats of their virginity. Their virgin bosom was there pressed. In other words, they were already being molested in Egypt by these Egyptian gods when God called them out. And that's a reminder. God doesn't call sinners out because they're there sitting waiting and ripening for the taking. No. Just like Abraham was called when he was flat on his face in front of idols in Syria. And we'd have to say the same thing for us. We're not the Lord's because he saw anything good in us. No, we were just as much idolaters before the Lord drew us out himself. So while they were still in Egypt, and we've already seen that in Ezekiel 20, God told them to forsake the Egyptian idols, but they did not. The very clear proof of that, as soon as he brought them out of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness to reveal his law unto them, what was the first thing they built? A golden calf. Where did they get the idea of a golden calf? In Egypt. They were thinking, going back. But here, the names of these sisters were Ahola. That was the elder. Elder only in the sense that the 10 tribes of the north were the first to go into captivity. When Solomon had died, they went back up to Samaria and established a worship center there and actually reestablished not only the worship of a golden calf, but they established two of them in the land, two of them. One in the north and one in the south. And again, that's why the Lord says that all of this they brought with them out of Egypt. It's in the heart. You can take people out of certain circumstances and put them somewhere else, but idolatry is in the heart. The elder, who's called Ahola here, the name literally means her own tabernacle. The word in the Hebrew for tent. A tent is Ohel, O-H-E-L. And when it says here, Ahola, what the Lord's saying is they were their own tabernacle. They had rejected God's ordained center of worship in Jerusalem and went and established their own tabernacle up in Samaria, and therefore they rejected how God had determined that he should be worshipped. And then the younger, that is the tribe of Judah, Aholibah, it's an interesting word because it means my tabernacle is in her. And that's true, that even though the 10 tribes went and established a new center in Samaria, Judah remained, and there in Judah was the temple. So my tabernacle is in her, is in this sense that Judah was the home of God's temple and its service. And that's because of what he's purposed. He purposed that through Judah, Christ should come. The seed should come, that is the Messiah. But when he says here, they are mine, and they bore sons and daughters, these sisters belonged to God by right in type and figure. And they were mothers to many sons and daughters. In other words, out of them, God caused their population to grow. So Samaria, it's pretty clear here in verse 4, Samaria is Ahola. And Jerusalem is Aholibah. It's can't get it any clearer than that. And Aholibah represented Jerusalem, the capital of the southern kingdom, and Ahola, Samaria, represented the capital of the northern kingdom, even though at this point the northern kingdom was already gone. But here the Lord's reviewing history. And then, during what we're going to be able to look at here, we see the breakdown where he addresses first the story of Ahola, which would be the elder sister or the 10 tribes. And he says in verses 5 to 8, and Ahola played the harlot when she was mine, and she doted on her lovers, on the Assyrians, her neighbors, which were clothed with blue, captains and rulers, all of them desirable young men, horsemen riding upon horses. This is what impressed the 10 tribes of the north, because they were closer to Assyria than those of the south. And they became impressed with the military power. That's what's represented here with the horses. And so she committed whoredom, her whoredoms with them, with all them that were the chosen men of Assyria, and with all on whom she doted, with all their idols she defiled herself. Neither left she her whoredoms brought from Egypt. Number of years had gone by already, more than 500. And yet, everything that she was in Egypt, when the Lord brought them out, brought them with her. For in her youth they lay with her, and they bruised the breasts of her virginity and poured their whoredom upon her. Again, very graphic way of describing the idolatry. God is using this truth of harlotry to symbolize, express idolatry. And the same is true today when we talk about spiritual harlotry. It's pursuing another way to God than what He's ordained. Adding to or taking from the person and work of Christ is spiritual adultery. Here it says she lusted for her lovers, the neighboring Assyrians. So even here we don't have to guess as to who this is talking about there in verse 5. Before the Assyrians conquered Israel, she followed her attraction to their gods. And as I said, the horses represent their power. Here God had said He would be their protector. And yet they rejected that and went, established their own center of worship, and began to put confidence, set up treaties with the Assyrians, not realizing that God had purposed that by that very means, that would be their downfall. The very nation that they were pursuing for protection would be the one to come and ultimately take them into captivity. We're talking about a period of about 200 years, because in 930 before Christ is when they went and established their kingdom up in Samaria. And in 722 before Christ is when Assyria came down and took them captive and destroyed Samaria. 200 years. It shows something of God's forbearance. He's not just reacting, but these are what He is speaking of here. It took place over a long period of time. And you can imagine the smaller kingdom of Israel looking with awe and envy upon the mighty empire of the Assyrians themselves, initially, even though they feared them. But they also, Judah, was warned not to be influenced by the wealth and power of these idolatrous nations. And yet, Judah, the younger sister, as described here, fell into the same envy. It's when it says here that she committed whoredoms with them in verse 7. You can see the picture there is of a prostitute seeking a lover to care for her. And the language is quite graphic when we read this. Samaria not only welcomed Assyria's soldiers, but also Assyria's idols, so that the religion of the northern kingdom became a strange mixture of the Mosaic law and the Assyrian idolatry. Beware whenever you start taking and trying to, part of it's the word of God, and part of it is man's traditions and regulations. So this describes really paying tribute by Israel to Assyria. And all of that we studied when we were going through 2 Kings 17. Their men were clothed in purple, captains and rulers. It says there in verse 6, all of them desirable young men. There was nothing holy or even spiritual in Israel's attraction to the Assyrians and their gods. It was purely a fleshly, materialistic attraction. basis on which these alliances were established. And as it says, she never had given up her harlotry. You know, when sin manifests itself, it's not that it suddenly appears. It's always been in the heart. And that's what the Lord condemns. And so he pronounces his judgment there in verses 9 and 10 on Ahola. Therefore, in verse 9, or wherefore I have delivered her into the hand of her lovers, into the hand of the Assyrians upon whom she doted. These discovered her nakedness. They took her sons and her daughters and slew her with the sword. And she became famous among women, for they had executed judgment upon her. Because Israel, the 10 tribes here, had given herself up to foreign gods, to their morals or lack thereof. It's interesting how God purposes many times for a nation to be conquered and subdued by the very thing that the nation pursues. Be careful what you desire. He uses that sinful pleasure that is in their heart anyway that becomes the source of their punishment. We can look around us today and the woes of our nation and see that how many years has this been going on? 200 plus years, all the way back to Egypt, over 500 years, 700 when you count the extra 200, that was in their heart from Egypt. How long has our nation here been around? But it's no better now than it ever has been. In fact, God is using the very things that people came over here to establish a kingdom and a nation and proud of it. God's using those very things to bring this nation down. Who knows how long? We certainly see cracks already in the wall. The cracks have always been there in the foundation. This has never been a Christian nation. You notice even the founders didn't talk about Christ. Talk about a creator, a God who's endowed man with rights. That's free will religion. And that's what they claim. We want our rights, 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 rights. Well, when the Lord gives a nation over to what it asks, watch out. There's nothing but condemnation that awaits. Here it says, they uncovered her nakedness. Again, the picture of her as a prostitute going after these Assyrians, taking away her sons and daughters, and slew her with a sword. When the Assyrians conquered Israel in 722 before Christ, that's a key date. You can write down 722. That's when the Assyrians conquered the 10 tribes of the north, Samaria. Assyria humiliated Samaria and Israel. Remember, we read about that already in some of our former readings. And conquered Israel, took her sons and daughters captive, and then killed many with the sword. This was well known to Ezekiel's listeners and readers, even though that would have taken place 140 years prior to right now when Ezekiel's prophesying. And in fact, even though it happened 100 years prior, Samaria, the word Samaria and Israel had become a byword of a well-deserved judgment. It was almost with pride that Judah was saying, aha, see, Samaria got what they deserved. And yet, here they were following the same footsteps as the younger sister. And that's where we see here in verses 11 through 13 now, the sins and judgment of Aholibah, which represents Jerusalem and the kingdom of Judah. The others had already been taken. Now, this was imminent. Let's read that. And when her sister Aholibah saw this, she was more corrupt in her inordinate love than she, and in her whoredoms more than her sister in her whoredoms. She doted upon the Assyrians, her neighbors, captains, and rulers, clothed most gorgeously, horsemen, riding upon horses, all of them desirable young men. Then I saw that she was defiled, that they took both one way. So although her sister, Oholibama, saw this, there was at least one significant way that the sins of Jerusalem were much worse than the sins of Samaria, as it describes here. Jerusalem had the example of Samaria to take warning from and to learn by, but they did not. They saw Samaria's sin and the judgment that came upon her, and yet followed in the same ways. That's why it says there, she became more corrupt in her lust than she. In the end, Jerusalem was more depraved than Samaria. That's hard to believe, but that's the testimony God gives. She lusted for the neighboring Assyrians, even as the northern kingdom of Israel lusted after Assyrian power, wealth and fame and influence. So did the southern kingdom. No difference. Depravity is depravity. And so they both were defiled, and therefore both were taken in the same way. In other words, in judgment. One by Assyria, but here by Babylon. Two different instruments that God used and raised up and brought judgments. And then verses 14 to 16, we see Oholibama, or Jerusalem, surpassing the sins of Ohola, Samaria. She increased her idolatry. It says there in verse 14, her whoredoms. For when she saw men portrayed upon the wall, the images of the Chaldeans portrayed with vermilion, girded with girdles upon their loins, exceeding in dyed attire upon their heads, all of them princes to look to after the manner of the Babylonians of Chaldea, the land of their nativity. When it says the land of their nativity, you might say, whoa, wait a minute. Is that where Israel's land of nativity was? Yeah, this is where Abraham was called out of. They come full circle. God called Abraham out of there from idolatry, and now here they are lusting after the very idolatry with which God had removed Abraham. She increased her harlotry. When it says there that when she saw men portrayed upon the walls, they were impressed. The Chaldeans were well known for the images of their gods that they would put on the walls. I liken it to our modern day Christendom, where you have all these religious symbols, crosses and pictures of Jesus and all these things people are impressed with. There's nothing new. Here they were impressed when they saw these pictures, these images, that they were seduced by them. Because what does man do? He's got to have something he can get a hold of and see, visible. That's, you know, faith walks not by sight, but here they were impressed and even sent messengers to them in Chaldea. Long before the Babylonians conquered Judah, they sent receptive messengers to her. They were pursuing the Babylonians. And eventually the same Babylonians came and conquered the people of Judah. So as soon as it says her eyes saw them, that's when the mischief began. And let's just finish up here in verses 17 to 21. And the Babylonians came to her into the bed of love, and they defiled her with their whoredoms, and she was polluted with them, and their mind was alienated from them. So she discovered her whoredoms and discovered her nakedness. Then my mind was alienated from her, like as my mind was alienated from her sister. Again, referring to the 10 tribes of the north. Yet she multiplied her whoredoms, and calling to remembrance the days of her youth, wherein she had played the harlot in the land of Egypt. Again, it goes all the way back to Egypt. For she doted upon their paramours, whose flesh is as the flesh of asses, and whose issue like the issue of horses. Thus thou callest to remembrance the lewdness of thy youth, in bruising thy teats by the Egyptians for the paps of thy youth. People don't see their false worship today as the scriptures describe it, but it's pretty graphic. When it's describing here the whoredoms and exposing the nakedness, you know, there's places today, religious organizations that would denounce prostitution and denounce any form of immoral behavior, homosexuality, and any other evil that they consider evil, brothels, and yet have never been brought to see that their very way of worship is even worse because it is worshiping God in another way than what he has declared. It says, I alienated myself from her. This is God speaking. Here he's speaking as a faithful husband who now distances himself from a promiscuous wife. Even so, God alienated himself. But when God takes his hand off of you, you will go into the most horrible and abominable manner of living and worship. And that's what I see today. Religion is popular. It's all over. But it's idolatry. It's harlotry. And it's an evidence that God has given people over to their own lusts to play the harlot, even as in the land of Egypt. She lusted for her paramours. Jerusalem ran after her idol lovers. That's like in even so-called Christendom today. What's the latest fad? There's groups that get together in conferences and they share what they're doing in their assemblies. You know, all the new stuff. That's the same thing. Now, just being true to the word here, and I'll try to say this as kindly as I can, but when it says here in verse 20, she doted upon her paramours, it says, whose flesh is as the flesh of asses. You say, well, what does that have to do with anything? This has to do with the sexual organs of a donkey and the largeness of it. And when it says there, whose issue is the issue of horses, well, you can discern what that is. The emissions of semen of horses. That's how he describes this filthy, false worship as nothing different. She lusted after, what do these represent? Potency. And they thought that by pursuing these idols, they would become even more potent. I know Ezekiel uses shocking language there, but it's to jolt people out of their complacency and their listeners. And yet with all that, they continued to pursue their false gods. I'll tell you, the only thing that will ever change a heart is what? The work of the Spirit, where God's pleased to grant repentance, turn hearts to Christ. And if he has been pleased to so do with us, then we give him all the praise and glory. We'll draw a line there and pick up next time. That's where God continues on in the chapter. You can read ahead. It talks about the judgment that he's going to bring upon that nation of Judah. Gracious Father, may we be bowed in your presence and truly be humbled to consider that we are no better than any others. But if you've given us eyes to see Christ and to look to him alone, and to see all of your glory in him and all of our acceptance through his person and work. Lord, keep our hearts that we might continue to worship you as you direct in your word by your Spirit. We give you the praise and honor and glory in Christ's precious name. Amen. Let's take our hymn books and turn to hymn number 446. I'm going to make a change here. In this is talking about seeking after the husks of the world, just like we read about the idolatry and the falseness, until such time as Christ was pleased to intervene. But the part I want us to change down here in the chorus, when he's singing hallelujah, it's not I have found him, he has found me. So you can cross that out. We'll sing that hallelujah, he has found me, whom my soul now longs and craves, ever since he sought me whom my soul now longs and craves. Jesus satisfies my longings through his blood. I now am saved. So we'll sing it that way. All my life long I had panted for a draught from some spring that I hoped would quench the burning of the thirst I felt within. Hallelujah, he has found me, whom my soul now longs and craves. Jesus satisfies my longings. Through his blood I now am saved. Feeding on the husks around me, till my strength was almost gone. Long my soul for something better, only still to hunger on. Hallelujah, he has found me, whom my soul now longs and craves. Jesus satisfies my longings, through his blood I now am saved. Poor I was and sought for riches, something that would satisfy. But the dust I gathered round me only mocked my soul's sad cry. Hallelujah, he has found me, whom my soul now longs and craves. Jesus satisfies my longings, through his blood I now am saved. Well of water ever springing, bread of life so rich and free, untold wealth that never faileth, my Redeemer is to me. Hallelujah, he has found me, whom my soul now longs and craves. Jesus satisfies my longings, through his blood I now am saved. Well, let's take our Bibles and look in Luke chapter 14 as we continue to study through the miracles of Christ, doing this in a chronological order in which they would have occurred. This one in Luke chapter 14 is only Luke recorded this. Sometimes we see all of the Gospels recording a miracle, sometimes just one, but that's how the Lord purposed it. And here we see Christ healing a man on the Sabbath. So that's the title, Healing on the Sabbath. That was an offense to the religious people of the day, but they were offended with Christ anyway. They didn't like anything he did. And that's what we see here in Luke chapter 14, verse 1. It came to pass as he went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day, that they watched him. You say, well, what on earth was he doing in the chief Pharisee's house eating bread? Well, he was the friend of sinners, and he sat and ate and drank with sinners. These Pharisees were no less sinners than anybody else, even though they saw themselves as less sinners than others. But certainly it would have been by invitation that he went into their house on this Sabbath day to break bread. And it says that they watched him. The idea there is to ensnare him. Well, he went there for a sinner, but it wasn't who they thought. It says, behold, there was a certain man before him which had the dropsy. And Jesus answering spake unto the lawyers and Pharisees. The lawyers were the experts of the law, so called. That's how they gave themselves their titles. Now, they hadn't even said anything, and yet it says here, Jesus answering spake unto them. So all of this the Lord is directing. Even though they sought to ensnare him, he knew their thoughts, he knew their hearts. And so he asked them, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? Obviously, it was lawful for them to eat on the Sabbath day because they were sitting there eating bread. But now he takes it to the next step. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? I love how our Lord deals with religious people because they boast in their knowledge of the law and their obedience to the law. They see themselves as keepers of the law. And so here is Christ, the true lawyer, the lawyer. Why? Because he gave the law. He was the one that gave it to Moses back in the beginning. Whenever you see Jehovah in the Old Testament, that's Christ. And so he's questioning them now on an area of expertise for them, supposedly. But what happens? They held their peace. And he took him and healed him and let him go. That's a beautiful picture of Christ's work of grace. He took him. That would be our testimony. We didn't take Christ. It's not us reaching out to him. He took him and healed him and what? Let him go. This is the gospel of liberty, that when Christ is pleased to do a work of grace in the heart, you don't have to follow up with him. Make sure now you go and walk the walk and talk the talk. No. He let him go. And answered them, saying, see, up to this point, they haven't said a thing. They're speechless. Why? Because they were caught with a question that they didn't want to answer. But knowing their thoughts, he goes on, which of you shall have an ass or an ox falling into a pit and will not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day? Now he's got them. They had their animals that they cared for. And if one got stuck, they'd call the neighbor and say, hey, I don't care if it is a Sabbath day. We need to get this animal out. So the point here is, why would you show more empathy for an animal than you would for one of the Lord's own that he came to save? And there again, they could not answer him again to these things. I would say they would not answer. Because if they did, they'd condemn themselves. Oh, better to be condemned by the law than by the word of Christ and own it than to keep silent. But all the while in the heart, still rebelling against him. So here, the first point I want to bring out is the context of this miracle. All these miracles have their specific context. None of them could be cookie cut. That's why we're enjoying going through this, right? Because everyone has its own story. And so it is with this man with the dropsy. Here our Lord went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath. He didn't fear them. And even though he had come before these with some of the greatest disputes, these Pharisees, still we don't see him ignoring them or refusing to sit down and eat with them. See, this is the beauty of Christ being who he is. He was among sinners and yet did not condone their sin. And so here, even though their purpose was to set a trap, they were doing that with our Lord from the beginning, trying to entrap him. When it says here, they watched him. They weren't saying anything. They weren't even whispering to one another. But they watched him. They'd already pre-organized this. He was under their constant observation. And here they wanted to see what he would do in these different situations, as if somehow they could trap him. Why? Because they had already formed their own opinion about him based on what they saw. But they watched him closely. That word used for watching is the word used for interested and sinister espionage. spying out on him. He was under their scrutiny. See, this is the beauty about our Lord Jesus Christ, is that even his enemies could find no fault with him. That's why even here they couldn't even answer him a word. And they watched as intently, one commentator said, as a dog watches over a bone. You ever watch your pets? If you've got a bone, one will go and bury his over here, and then the other will just sit there and lay next to it. And if another dog even gets close, that's the view here of how they watched him. So this is the context. Secondly, the purpose of this miracle in verses 2 to 4. Here in front of his enemies, these critics, our Lord heals an afflicted man. Their eyes weren't on him. In fact, it may be that he was not even in the house. This may have been one, because the Pharisees wouldn't allow these to approach. These were outcasts. They were diseased. Their view of anybody that had an illness was that they were under God's condemnation. That's why they're blind. That's why this man here had the dropsy. So when it says, and behold, there was a certain man before him which had the dropsy, a lot of their houses were open, and where our Lord was sitting at meat here in this house, I'm confident this man was not sitting at table with these Pharisees. They wouldn't have it. This man was impure. And yet it says, behold, there was a certain man before him. I love that. That any that God has purposed to save through his Son, he sees them. They are ever before him. It was so in his electing grace, where he did not choose any one of his own because of any goodness in them. We would be just like this man with dropsy, unable to be made whole. These Pharisees certainly couldn't help him. They had nothing to offer him other than to say, sorry, but you're condemned. And yet, here we see our Lord's eye on him when it says there was a certain man. We don't even know his name. And I love how that word certain is. When you talk about a certain man, you're talking about a specific man. They didn't realize or know, and he didn't even know, that he was to be one of the Lord's all along, but the Lord knew him. The Lord knows those that are him. Now, this dropsy, that word there is actually what we would know as edema. It's a condition characterized by an abnormal accumulation of fluid in the body tissues, leading to swelling. I'm not sure why that word dropsy is used to describe that, other than someone in this state would have a difficult time even walking. And the symptoms of dropsy, I had to look it up. They can vary depending on the underlying cause and specific areas of the body affected. But some of the common symptoms were swelling. That was the hallmark symptom of this. It typically affected the legs and the ankles and the feet, sometimes the hands and face, but it made everything puffy to where they, you were unstable. That's why the word dropsy. Caused weight gain. That accumulation of fluid in the body led to weight gain. Skin changes. The skin over the swollen areas began to appear stretched, shiny, taut, even affects the breath, shortness of breath. If fluid accumulates in the lungs, it can lead to difficulty breathing. Fatigue and weakness, not only shortness of breath, abdominal swelling. In some cases, dropsy could result in abdominal swelling. So, a condition that affected every part of this man. That's why I believe he's a good example of what it is to be a depraved sinner. It wasn't that he wasn't alive, but everything that he was affected by this disease. We're not as bad as we could be, but everything that we are is affected by our sin, which would be the picture here of this edema. Nothing good in us. There was nothing good about any of this. And so, him being the object of Christ's attention, and I believe the real reason why Christ even went there, it wasn't for these chief Pharisees. It wasn't even to go to win an argument with them. But this man was there, just like we've seen in every case. It was the Lord seeking them out. And oh, how we can rejoice that he sought us out. Otherwise, our sin would be overwhelming. There would be no way we could ever find any help in ourselves. And so, when it says there, and Jesus answering, verse 3. What was he answering? He was answering their thoughts. They weren't even saying anything to this point. And they were, at this point, looking at who he was looking at. You know, if you're sitting at a table with somebody and then suddenly you're looking out and your eyes are fixed on one person, they're thinking, aha! That's why some think that they even asked this man to come to set this trap for the Lord, see what he would do. But Jesus answering, that's an arresting word, answering. These men had said nothing, and yet he answered them. He answered them both with a question and then an action. That's what I love about our Lord and the way he dealt with those who opposed him. And there was the question. First the question, then the action. The question is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? The issue was not about the healing directly, but on healing on the Sabbath. When Christ said to them, for what good work do you seek to stone me? They said, it's not for a good work. They kind of appreciated the fact that here he was. Maybe he's the Messiah, maybe he's not. But for them, the issue was healing on the Sabbath. And we know people today that are so bound up by laws and regulations that they can't even hear the gospel. What they're listening for is to see how you're going to line your word up with their thoughts about the law and their understanding of the law, and don't even hear the message of Christ. It's sad, but that's the reality. And so we have him asking the question. But then secondly, we have him doing the action. One led to the other. When our Lord healed the man, his accusers believed, and this was their thinking, that he had done a work on the Sabbath. And therefore, he had somehow violated God's commandment. But we know that's not true. He was God. God in the flesh. He didn't come to set the law aside, but to fulfill it. And so with this question that he says, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? You can see their minds turning already, like in going through a legal document here, because these were the lawyers. He's asking a question, he's demanding an answer, but they didn't have one. Guess why? Because the law never commanded against healing on the Sabbath. Couldn't find it. And here they were, the lawyers. They were stunned. I can imagine them kind of looking at each other and thinking, okay, you got this answered? You got this one? And that's why it says there, they answered not a word. They held their peace. And so the Lord, seeing that they kept silent. Now, our Lord never broke any commandment of God. That's how we know that this would not be a work for which they would accuse him of having done some sort of work on the Sabbath. But our Lord did often offend these men in their traditions. It wasn't the law that he was condemning, but how they had come up with extended commandments and rules. There were two different schools of law that these followed. And with over 600 extra interpretations of the law. That's what happens when you get into legalism. Everybody's going to come up with their view and their interpretation. the commandment of God is never enough. What they have to do is make their traditions to rule over the commandments. Over in Mark chapter 7, if you look there with me, Mark chapter 7, that's what our Lord was condemning here. And this is what he was dealing with. Their interpretations of the law. And that's our main problem today. I don't have a problem with the law. It's set forth. It shows God's holiness. It shows man's sinfulness. Points us to Christ. Very simple. But that men aren't satisfied with. They got to get in there and figure out different ways to keep people under their thumb. And that's why our Lord said here in Mark chapter 7, he said in verse 6, he answered and said unto them, well doth hath Isaiah prophesied of you, hypocrites, as it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, doing what? Teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. You ever go sit down in a congregation somewhere and someone says, open up your Bible to such and such a passage, and they're not teaching what the verse says, pointing you to Christ, but they're teaching doctrines, plural, as the commandments of men, that's the warning sign. Ding, 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 time to get out. For laying aside, verse 8, the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men as the washing of pots and cups and many other such like things ye do. And he said unto them, full well, ye reject the commandment of God. Notice, the commandment of God. What's the one commandment of God that's the sum of all of his commandments? It's look to Christ. He's the fulfiller. He's the one who came to fulfill it. But you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your own tradition. And that's really what our Lord's addressing here. But they had to be silent. They couldn't point to one thing in the law where it had ever been written it was wrong to heal anybody on the Sabbath. But they had that rule. And therefore, they had no answer to the question. So that's when he just took the man. You talk about actions speak. I used to say facts tell, stories sell. Well, here they had the living illustration. They had no answer, so then he took the man and healed him, let him go. There wasn't any sort of ceremony or hocus pocus, as you see in so-called healing ministries today. It's just very straight to the point. They held their peace. He took him, healed him, and let him go. We don't know. It was just his word. His look would have been sufficient to heal him. But the point is, he did it, and he did it simply, that this man might know that whereas these religious leaders could be of no help to him. I kind of tried to picture what that might have looked like. You talk about a man all swollen up, and edema. We've seen people with, you know, edema in the legs particularly, another part. But imagine before them now that skin coming back into a body made whole. And I believe even more whole than anybody looking at him. That's a remarkable miracle when you think about it. So what was the significance here in verses 5 and 6 to wrap this up? The significance of our Lord healing on the Sabbath. That's where he used the example of a donkey or of an ox that falls into a pit. And our Lord's logic, even if they didn't have spiritual understanding, it's pretty tough to argue against the logic. It was simple and impossible to dispute. If the Sabbath allowed to help animals that were in trouble, how much more was it right to heal people that God had made in his image, even though fallen creatures, yet to show them mercy? Here was their dilemma. This is why they didn't answer a word. Not only could they not come up with a text, but if they said no, they would reveal themselves for what they really were, inhumane religious leaders. And if they said yes, they would be breaking their own laws governing the Sabbath. So they were speechless. They could not answer him regarding these things. They couldn't find a way to justify themselves and denounce him. And I'll tell you, that's checkmate in a game of chess. You got no more moves. You're done. Game over. One reason they could not answer was that, in using this analogy, our Lord Jesus appealed to something in his accusers, which they boasted of anyway. They didn't see themselves as brutal men. They like to see themselves as kind. But in reality, what the Lord was showing them is, if you help your animals in need, what does that say about you when you ignore needy people? There's some people that way. They have more interest in their pets and taking care of pets than they do concern about even abortion, killing babies. What does that say? And so our Lord used this means to rebuke them. Doesn't mean they were converted. I dare say after this, you know, because of the hardness of their hearts, they probably were even more hardened when this is all said and done. Probably thinking, we got to be better prepared next time, because these were the lawyers. These were the so-called experts. But I hope you see how this miracle does typify the salvation and rest that the Lord gives to those that he came to save. First of all, the healing of this man with the dropsy typifies salvation in the sense that it demonstrates how the Lord Jesus has the power and the will. He didn't ask this man, are you willing? No. The power and the will is with the Lord Jesus Christ to heal him and to restore him from the effects of the fall. That's what disease is, dis-ease. It's because of the fall. And I believe for that, this man represents each and every one of us in our fallen state in Adam. The physical disease is the effect of sin, but it's just a mere outward manifestation. Every time we get sick physically, just think about our soul's need, the heart need, because our heart is just as needy. And it's the Lord who brings the healing and brings the deliverance and brings the salvation. So the healing of this man with the dropsy on the Sabbath, I believe, typifies the rest. Here it was a Sabbath day, but it gave this man no rest. But when Christ passed his way and delivered him, oh, the rest. Now his rest was in Christ and not in a day. And that's what ours is. We rest in him. We're not given over to days or times or seasons, but we rejoice in Christ, our Sabbath, the true Lord of the Sabbath, our rest. All right, let's take our hymn books and we'll close by singing hymn number 226, My Savior. I am not skilled to understand what God hath willed, what God hath planned. I only know at his right hand is one who is my Savior. I take him at his word indeed. Christ died for sinners, this I read. For in my heart I find the need of him to be my Savior. That he should leave his place on high and come for sinful man to die. You count it strange, so once did I, before I knew my Savior. And oh, that he fulfilled may see the travail of his soul in me, and with his work contented be,
as I with my dear Savior. Yes, living, dying, let me bring my strength, my solace from this spring, that he who lives to be my king once died to be my Savior.
Well, that's an encouraging message for us to be able to leave and think upon. So I pray the Lord will bless us as we part. And see you next time, Lord willing.